Arminianism, the Golden Idol of Free Will, by Augustus Toplady, 1740 to 1778. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Psalm 115, verse 1. Some expositors have supposed that this psalm was penned by the prophet Daniel on occasion of the miraculous deliverance of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they came out unhurt from the burning fiery furnace into which they had been thrown by the command of King Nebuchadnezzar. And indeed, there are not wanting passages in the psalm itself which seem to countenance this conjecture. As where we read at the fourth verse, speaking of the idols of the heathens, and perhaps with particular reference to that golden image which Nebuchadnezzar commanded to be worshipped, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. I dare say that in such an auditory as this, a number of Arminians are present. I fear that all our public assemblies have too many of them. Perhaps, however, even these people, idolaters as they are, may be apt to blame, and indeed with justice, the absurdity of those who worship idols of silver and gold, the work of men's hands. But let me ask, if it be so very absurd to worship the work of other men's hands, what must it be to worship the works of our own hands? Perhaps, you may ask, God forbid that I should do so. Nevertheless, let me tell you that trust, confidence, reliance, and dependence for salvation are all acts, and very solemn ones too, of divine worship. And upon whatsoever you depend, whether in whole or in part, for your acceptance with God, and for your justification in his sight, whatsoever you rely upon and trust in for the attainment of grace or glory, if it be anything short of God and Christ, you are an idolater to all intents and purposes. Very different is the idea which Scripture gives us of the ever-blessed God from that of those false gods worshipped by the heathens, and from that degrading representation of the true God which Arminianism would palm upon mankind. Our God, says this psalm, verse the third, is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. This is not the Arminian idea of God. For our free willers and our chance mongers tell us that God does not do whatsoever he pleases, that there are a number of great things which God wishes to do and tugs and strives to do and yet cannot bring to pass. They tell us, as one ingeniously expresses it, that all mankind he fain would save, but longs for what he cannot have, industrious thus to sound abroad, a disappointed, changing God. How does this comport with that majestic description, our God is in the heavens? He sits upon the throne, weighing out and dispensing the fates of men, holding all events in his own hand, and guiding every link of every chain of second causes from the beginning to the end of time. Our God is in heaven, possessed of all power, and, which is the natural consequence of that, he hath done whatsoever he pleased. Or as the apostle expresses it, and the words are different, but the sense is the same, he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Ephesians 1, verse 11. Therefore it is that we both labor, and suffer reproach. Even because we say, and the utmost we can say upon the subject amounts to no more than this, to wit, that our God is in heaven, and has done whatsoever pleased him, and do according to his own sovereign pleasure, he will, to the end of the chapter. Though all the Arminians upon earth were to endeavor to defeat the divine intention and to clog the wheels of divine government, he that sits in heaven laughs them to scorn and brings his own purposes to pass, sometimes even through the means of those very incidents which evil men endeavor to throw in his way, with a mad view to disappoint him of his purposes. All things, saith the psalmist, serve thee. Psalm 119, verse 91. They have all a direct tendency, either effectively or permissively, to carry on his unalterable designs of providence and grace. Observe, effectively or permissively. For we never say nor mean to say that God is the worker of evil. We only maintain that for reasons unknown to us, but well known to God, he is the efficacious permitter, not the agent, but the permitter, of whatsoever comes to pass. But when we talk of good, we then enlarge the term and affirm with the psalmist that all the help that is done upon earth, God does it himself. I remember a saying of the great Monsieur Dumoulin in his admirable book entitled Antome Arminianisme. His observation is that the wicked, no less the elect, accomplish the wise and holy and just decrees of God. But, says he, with this difference, God's own people, after they are converted, endeavor to his will from a principle of love, whereas they who are left to the perverseness of their own hearts, which is all the reprobation we contend for, who do not care for God, nor is God in all their thoughts, these persons resemble men rowing in a boat, who make toward the very place on which they turn their backs. They turn their backs on the decree of God, and yet to make that very point without even knowing it. One great contest between the religion of Arminius and the religion of Jesus Christ is, who shall stand entitled to the praise and glory of a sinner's salvation? Conversion decides this point at once. For I think that without any imputation of uncharitableness, I may venture to say that every truly awakened person, at least when he is under the shine of God's countenance upon his soul, will fall down upon his knees with this hymn of praise ascending from his heart. Not unto me, O Lord, not unto me, but to thy name give the glory. I am saved not for my righteousness, but for thy mercy and thy truth's sake. And this holds true even as to the blessings of that life that now is. It is God that sets up one and puts down another. See Psalm 75, verse 7. Victory, for instance, when contending princes wage war, is all of God. The race is not to the swift as swift, nor the battle to the strong, Ecclesiastes 9, verse 11. As such, it is the decree, the will, the power, the providence of God, which effectually, though sometimes invisibly, order and dispose of every event. At the famous Battle of Azincourt in France, where, if I mistake not, 80,000 French were totally defeated by about 9,000 English under the command of our immortal King Henry V, after the great business of the day was over, and God had given that renowned prince the victory, he ordered the foregoing psalm, that is the 114th, and part of this psalm from whence I have read you the passage, now under consideration, to be sung in the field of battle, by way of acknowledging that all success and all blessings of what kind soever come down from the Father of lights. Some of our historians acquaint us that when the triumphant English came to those words which I have taken from my text, the whole victorious army fell down upon their knees as one man in the field of conquest and shouted with one heart and with one voice, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to thy name give the glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake." And thus it will be when God has accomplished the number of his elect and completely gathered in the fullness of his redeemed kingdom. What do you think your song will be when you come to heaven? Blessed be God that he gave me free will, and blessed be my own dear self that made a good use of it. Oh, no, no. Such a song as that was never heard in heaven yet, nor ever will, while God is God and heaven is heaven. Look into the book of Revelation, and there you will find the employ of the blessed and the strains which they sing. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Revelation 9, verse 10. There is discriminating grace for you. Thou hast redeemed us out of every kindred, etc., that is, from among the rest of mankind. Is not this particular election and limited redemption? The church below may be liable to err, and if any visible church upon earth pretends to be infallible, the very pretension itself demonstrates that she is not so. But there is a church which I will venture to pronounce infallible. And what church is that? The church of the glorified, who shine as stars at God's right hand, and upon the infallible testimony of that infallible church, a testimony recorded in the infallible pages of inspiration, I will venture to assert that not one grain of Arminianism ever attended a saint to heaven. If those of God's people who are in the bonds of that iniquity are not explicitly converted from it while they live and converse among men, yet do they leave it all behind them in Jordan, i.e. in the river of death, when they go through. They may be compared to Paul when he went from Jerusalem to Damascus, and the grace of God struck him down. He fell, a free willer, but he rose, a free gracer. So, however the rust of self-righteous pride, and accursed rust it is, may God's Spirit file it off from all our souls, however that rust may adhere to us at present, yet when we come to stand before the throne and before the Lamb, it will be all done away, and we shall sing in one full everlasting chorus with elect angels and elect men, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us." And why should we not sing that song now? Why should we not endeavor, under the influence of the Spirit, to anticipate the language of the skies and be as heavenly as we can before we get to heaven? Why should we condemn that song upon earth, which we hope forever to sing, before the throne of God above? It is, to me, really astonishing that Protestants and Church of England men, considered merely as rational creatures and as people of common sense, who profess to be acquainted with the Scriptures and to acknowledge the power of God, should have any objections to singing this song. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Still more wonderful and deplorable it is that some who even make a profession of spiritual religion and talk of an inward work of God upon their hearts should so far lose sight of humility and of truth as to dream either that their own arm helped the Almighty to save them, or at least that their own arm was able to save hindered him from saving them. What can reflect deeper dishonor upon God than such an idea? And what can have a directer tendency to engender and to nourish the pride of heart which deceiveth men? It pleased God to deliver me from the Arminian snare before I was quite 18. Antecedently to that period, there was not, with the lowest self-abasement, when I confess it, a more haughty and violent free willer within the compass of the four seas. One instance of my warm and bitter zeal occurs just now to my memory. About a 12-month before the divine goodness gave me eyes to discern and heart to embrace the truth, I was haranguing one day in company, for I deemed myself able to cope with all the predestinarians in the world, on the universality of grace and the powers of human free agency. A good old gentleman, now with God, rose from his chair, and coming to mine, held me by one of my coat buttons, while he mildly addressed me to this effect: "My dear sir, there are some marks of spirituality in your conversation, though tinged with an unhappy mixture of pride and self-righteousness. You have been speaking largely in favor of free will, but from your arguments, let us come to experience. Do let me ask you one question. How was it with you when the Lord laid hold on you in effectual calling? Had you any hand in obtaining that grace? Nay, would you not have resisted and baffled it if God's Spirit had left you in the hand of your own counsel?" I felt the convulsiveness of these simple but forcible interrogations more strongly than I was then willing to acknowledge. But, blessed be God, I have since been enabled to acknowledge the freeness and omnipotence of His grace, times without number, and to sing what I trust will be my everlasting song when time shall be no more: "Not unto me, O Lord, not unto me, but unto thy name give all the glory." We never know so much of heaven in our own souls, nor stand so high upon the mount of communion with God, as when His Spirit, breathing on our heart, makes us lie low at the footstool of sovereign grace, and inspires us with this cry: "O God, be mine the comfort of salvation, but thine be the entire praise of it." Let us briefly apply the rule and compass of God's word to the several parts of which salvation is composed, and we shall soon perceive that the whole building is made up of grace, and of grace alone. Do you ask in what sense I here take the word grace? I mean by that important term the voluntary, sovereign, and gratuitous bounty of God, quite unconditionated by and quite irrespective of all and every shadow of human worthiness, whether antecedaneous, concomitant, or subsequent. This is precisely the scriptural idea of grace, to wit, that it, i.e. salvation in all its branches, is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God who showeth mercy. Romans 9:16. Thus it is that grace reigneth unto the eternal life of sinners through the righteousness of Jesus Christ our Lord. See Romans 5, verse 21. Number one, in canvassing this momentous truth, let us begin where God himself began, namely, with election. To whom we are indebted for that first of all spiritual blessings. To whom are we indebted for that first of all spiritual blessings? Pride says, to me. Self-righteousness says, to me. Man's unconverted will says, to me. But faith joins with God's word in saying, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to thy name be the whole glory of thy electing love ascribed. Thou didst not choose us on supposition of our first choosing thee, but through the victorious operation of thy mighty spirit, we choose thee for our portion and our God, in consequence of thy having first and freely chosen us to be thy people. Hear the testimony of that apostle who received the finishings of his spiritual education in the third heaven. There is a remnant according to the election of grace, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it, i.e. if election, be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. That's Romans 11, verses 5 through 6. Now let us sift this reasoning, and we shall find it invincible. There is a remnant, i.e., some of fallen mankind, who shall be everlastingly saved through Christ. This remnant is according to election. God's own will and choice are the determinate rule by which the saved remnant is measured and numbered. This election is an election of grace, or a free, sovereign, and unmerited act of God. The apostle would not leave out the word grace, lest people should imagine that God elected them on account of something he saw in them above others. Well, but, may some say, admitting election to be by grace, might not our foreseen good works have had a little hand in the matter? Might not God have some small regard to our future good behavior? No, answers the apostle, none at all. If election be by grace, i.e. of mere mercy and sovereign love, then it is no more of works, whether directly or indirectly, in whole or in part. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. Could anything human, though ever so little, be mixed with grace as a motive with God for showing favor to Peter, for instance, above Judas? Grace would all evaporate and be annihilated from that moment. For, as Augustine observes, grace ceases to be grace unless it be totally and absolutely irrespective of anything and of everything, whether good or bad in the object of it. So that, as the apostle adds, was it possible for election to be of works, then it would be no more an act of grace, but a payment instead of a gift. Otherwise, work were no more work. On one hand, work ceases to be considered as influential on election, if election is the daughter of grace. And on the other hand, grace has nothing at all to do in election if works have any concern in it. Grace and conditionality are two incompatible opposites. The one totally destroys the other, and they can no more subsist together than two particles of matter can occupy the same individual portion of space at the same point of time. Which, therefore, of these contrary songs do you sing? For all the art and labor of mankind united can never throw the two songs into one. Are you for burning incense to yourselves, saying, our righteousness and the might of our own arm have gotten us this spiritual wealth? Or, with the angels and saints in light, do you lay down your brightest honors at the footstool of God's throne with, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to thy name give glory for thy loving mercy and for thy truth's sake? Certainly, election is the act, not of man, but of God, founded merely upon the sovereign and gracious pleasure of his own will. It is not of works, lest any man should boast, Ephesians 2 verse 9, but solely of him who has said, I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Romans 9 verse 15. God merits of us, not we of him. And it was his free will, not ours, which drew the impassable line between the elect and the pretermitted. Number two, God's covenant love to us in Christ is another stream flowing from the fountain of unmingled grace. And here, as in the preceding instance, every truly awakened person disclaims all title to praise, shoves it away from himself with both hands, and not only with his hands, but with his heart also, while his lips acknowledge, not unto us, O thou divine and co-eternal three, not unto us, but to thy name give glory. How is it possible that either God's purposes or that his covenant concerning us can be, in any respect whatever, suspended on the will or the works of men, seeing both his purposes and his covenant were framed and fixed and agreed upon by the persons of the Trinity? Not only before men existed, but before angels themselves were created, or time itself was born. All was vast eternity when grace was federally given us in Christ before the world began. See 2 Timothy 1 verse 9. Well, therefore might the apostle, in the very text where he makes the above assertion, observe that the holy calling with which God effectually converts and sanctifies his people in time is bestowed upon us, not according to our works, but according to God's own free purpose and eternal destination. Repentance and faith, new obedience and perseverance are not conditions of interest in the covenant of grace, for then it would be a covenant of works, but consequences and tokens of covenant interest. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, which is the standard of covenant mercy, might remain unshaken. It was said unto her, that is, Rebecca, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Romans 9:11-13. Now, whether you consider this passage as referring to the posterity of Jacob and Esau, or to Jacob and Esau themselves, or, which is evidently the apostle's meaning, as referring to both, the argument will still come to the same point at last, namely, that the divine counsels and determinations, in whatever view you take them, are absolutely irrespective of works, because God's imminent decrees and covenant transactions took place before the objects of them had done either good or evil. Of course, all the good that is wrought in men comes from God as the gracious effect, not as the cause of his favor. And all the evil which God permits, such are his wisdom and his power, is subservient to promote, instead of interfering to obstruct, the accomplishment of his most holy will. I mentioned God's permission of evil only incidentally in this place, for, properly, it belongs to another argument. My present business is to show that the good and the graces which God works, not permissively, but effectively, in the hearts of his covenant people are the fruit, not the root, of the love he bears to them. Number 3, to whom we are indebted for the atonement of Christ and for his redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Here, likewise, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us. It was God who found a ransom, Job 33:24. It was God who provided his own justice with a lamb for a burnt offering. It was God who accepted the atonement at our surety's hand instead of ours. It was God who freely imparts the blessings of that completely finished redemption to the comfort and everlasting restoration of all those who are enabled to trust and to glory in the cross of Christ. Against such persons, divine justice has nothing to allege, and on them it has no penalty to inflict. The sword of vengeance having been already sheathed in the sinless human nature of Jehovah's equal, becomes, to them that believe, a katana, a sword of mercy, a sword without a point. Thanks to the reconciling mercy of God the Father, and to the bleeding grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, human free will and merit had nothing to do with the matter, from first to last. Number 4. As pardon exempts us from punishment, so justification, i.e., God's acceptance of us as perfect fulfillers of the whole law, entitles us to the kingdom of heaven. The former is God's papesis, or passing by of our transgressions, so as not to take notice of them, and God's akietz, or letting us go finally unpunished. But justification, which is the inseparable commitment of forgiveness, is not merely negative, but carries in it more of positivity, and exalts us to an higher state of felicity than mere pardon. Was it possible to be conferred without justification? Would do. It is God's okatots, or pronouncing of us positively and actually just. not only innocent, but righteous also. Saint Bernard, somewhere, preserves this obvious and just distinction. His words, I remember, are that God is no less might to justify than rich in mercy to forgive. Now, the great inquiry is whether God be indeed entitled to the whole praise. Excuse me. Now, the great inquiry is whether God be indeed entitled to the whole praise of this unspeakable gift, whether we should, as justified persons, sing to the praise and glory of ourselves, or to the praise and glory of God alone. The Bible will determine this question in a moment, and show us that Father, Son, and Spirit are the sole authors, and consequently should receive the entire glory of our justification. It is God, the Father, who justifieth, Romans 8, verse 33, i.e., who accepts us into eternal life, and that freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ, and through the imputation of Christ's righteousness without works, Romans 3, verse 24, and Romans 4, verse 6, i.e., without being moved to it by any consideration of the good works, and without being restrained from it by any consideration of the evil works wrought by the person or persons to whom Christ's righteousness is imputed, and who are pronounced just in consequence of that imputed righteousness. Justification is also the act of God the Son, in concurrence with His Father. St. Paul expressly declares that he sought to be justified by Christ, see Galatians 2 verse 7. The second person in the divinity joins, as such, in accepting of his people through that transferred merit, which, as man, he wrought for this very end. Now, let me ask you, did you assist Christ in paying the price of your redemption and in accomplishing a series of perfect obedience for your justification? If you did, you are entitled to a proportionable part of the praise. But if Christ both obeyed and died and rose again without your assistance, it invincibly follows that you have no manner of claim to the least particle of that praise, which results from the benefits acquired and secured by His obedience, death, and resurrection. The benefits themselves are all your own if He gives you faith to embrace them. But the honor, the glory, and the thanks you cannot arrogate to yourself without the utmost impiety and sacrilege. God the Holy Ghost unites in justifying the redeemed of the Lord. We are declaratively and evidentially justified by the Spirit of our God, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. Whose condescending and endearing office it is to reveal a broken Savior in the broken heart of a self-emptied sinner, and to shed abroad the justifying love of God in the human soul. See Romans 5, verse 5. Herein, the adorable Spirit neither needs nor receives any assistance from the sinners He visits. His gracious influence is sovereign, free, and independent. We can no more command or prohibit His agency than we can command or forbid the shining of the sun. The conclusion from the whole is that not our goodness, but God's mercy, not our obedience, but Christ's righteousness, not our towardliness, but the Holy Spirit's beneficence, are to be thanked for the whole of our justification. And it is no easy lesson to say from the heart, Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us. Self-righteousness cleaves to us as naturally and as closely as our skins. Nor can any power but that of an almighty hand flay us of it. I remember an instance of a clergyman, now living and eminent, above many for his labors and usefulness. This worthy person assured me, a year or two since, that once he visited a criminal who was under sentence of death for a capital offense, I think for murder. My friend endeavored to set before him the evil he had done and to convince him that he was lost and ruined unless Christ saved him by his blood, righteousness, and grace. "I am not much concerned about that," answered the self-righteous malefactor. "I have not, certain, led so good a life as some have. But I am certain that many have gone to Tyburn who were much worse men than myself." You see, a murderer may go to the gallows trusting in his own righteousness, and you and I should have gone to hell trusting in our own righteousness if Christ had not stopped us by the way. I dare believe that the above-mentioned criminal, had the subject been started, would also have valued himself upon his free agency. Free agency, it is true, he had, and he was left to the power of it, and ruined himself accordingly. Free will has carried many a man to Tyburn, and, it is to be feared, from Tyburn to hell. But it never yet carried a single soul to holiness and heaven. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. Free will can do that for us. But in me, says God, is thy help. Hosea 13. His free grace must be our refuge and our shelter from our own free will. Or it were good for the best of us that we had never been born. In one word, all the glory of our pardon and justification belongs to the Trinity and not to man. It is one of God's crown jewels, unalienable from himself, and which he will never resign to, nor share with, any other beings. It is impossible in the very nature of things that he ever should. For how can any of depraved mankind be justified by works, and without being so justified, we can come in for no part of the praise? How, I say, can any of us be justified by our own doings, seeing we are utterly unable even to think one good thought until God himself breathes it into our hearts? See 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5. Suffer me to observe one thing more under this article, that if God's Spirit has stripped you of your own righteousness, he has not stripped you in order to leave you naked, but will clothe you with change of raiment, Zechariah 3, verse 4. He will give you a robe as for your rags, the righteousness of God, for the righteous or for the rotten righteousness of man. Rotten indeed we shall find it, if we make it a pillar of confidence. I will say of it, as Dr. Young says of the world, lean not upon it. Lean not on thy own righteousness. If leaned upon, it will pierce thee to the heart. At best, a broken reed, but oft a spear. On its sharpest point, peace bleeds and hope expires. Self-reliance is the very bond of unbelief. It is essential in fidelity and one of its most deadly branches. You are an infidel if you trust in your own righteousness. You a Christian? You a churchman? No. You have, in the sight of God, neither part nor lot in the matter. You are spiritually dead while you pretend to live. until you are endued with faith in Christ's righteousness, your body, as a great man expresses it, is no better than the living coffin of a dead soul. A Christian is a believer, not in himself, but in Christ. And what is the language of a believer? Lord, I am, in myself, a poor, ruined, undone sinner. Through the hand of thy good spirit, through the hand of thy good spirit upon me, I throw myself at the foot of thy cross and look to thee for blood to wash me, for righteousness to justify me, for grace to make me holy, for comfort to make me happy, and for strength to keep me in thy ways. Number 5. For holiness, the inward principle of good works, and for good works themselves, the outward evidences of inward holiness, we are obliged to the alone grace and power of God Most High. We do not make him a debtor to us by loving and performing his commandments, but we become, additionally, debtors to him for crowning his other gifts of grace by vouchsafing to work in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Hebrews 13, verse 21. Say not upon this plan, sanctification is kicked out of doors and good works are turned adrift. Nothing can be more palpable and flagrantly untrue. Newness of heart and of life is so essential to and constitutes so vast a part of the evangelical scheme of salvation that were it possible for holiness and its moral fruits to be really struck out of the account, the chain would at once dissolve and the whole fabric become a house of sand. The Arminians have of late made a huge cry about antinomians, antinomians. From the abundance of experience, the mouth is apt to speak. The modern Arminians see so much real antinomianism among themselves and in their own tents that antinomianism has become the predominant idea and the favorite watchword of the party. Because they have got the plague, they think everybody else has. Because the leprosy is in their walls, they imagine no house is without it. Thus, all looks infected, that the infected spy, as all seems yellow to the jaundiced eye. It is cunning, I must confess, in these people to raise a dust for their own defense, and like some pickpockets, when closely pursued, to aim at slipping the stolen watch or handkerchief into the pocket of an innocent bystander, that the real sharper may elude the rod of justice. But unhappily for themselves, the Arminians are not complete masters of this art. The dust they raise forms too thin a cloud to conceal them, and their bungling attempt to shift off the charge of antinomianism upon others rivets the charge but more firmly on themselves as its true proprietors. The avowed effrontery with which they openly trample on a certain commandment that says, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor," may stand as a sample of the little regard they pay to the other nine. Pretty people, these, to look for justification from the merit of their own works and to value themselves on their perfect love to God and man. With regard to sanctification and obedience, truly so called, it can only flow, and cannot but flow from a new heart, which new heart is of God's own making and of God's own giving. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, a soft, repenting, believing heart. And I will cause thee to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Ezekiel 36, verses 26 through 27. Now, God accomplishes this promise by the effectual working of His blessed Spirit, by the mystic fire of whose agency, having melted our hearts into penitential faith, He then applies to them the seal of His own holiness, which, or from which time, we begin to bear the image and superscription of God upon our tempers, words, and actions. This is our licentious doctrine, namely a doctrine which, under the influence of the Holy Ghost, conforms the soul more and more to God, carefully referring at the same time all the praise of this active and passive conformity to God Himself, whose gift it is, singing with the saints of old, Thou, Lord, hast wrought all our good works in us, Isaiah 26, verse 12. And for all the works so wrought, for the will to please Thee, for the endeavor to please Thee, for the ability to please Thee, and for every act whereby we do please Thee. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to Thy name give glory. And indeed, was not this the truth of the case, i.e., if conversion and sanctification and good works were not God's gifts and of His operation, men would have, not only somewhat, but much, even very much, to boast, offer they would be their own converters, sanctifiers, and saviors. Directly contrary to the plain letter of Scripture, which asks, Who maketh thee to differ from others? And what hast thou which thou didst not receive? 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, i.e., from above. Nor less contrary to the scriptural direction, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 31. Number 6. Once more. Whom are we to thank for perseverance in holiness and good works to the end? Oh, says an old Pharisee, perhaps, the thanks are due to my own watchfulness, my own faithfulness, my own industry, and my own improvements. Your supposed watchfulness answers a very bad purpose, if you make a merit of it. The enemy of souls cares not the turning of a straw, whether which you perish by open licentiousness or by a delusive confidence in your own imaginary righteousness. It is all one to him, whether you go to hell in a black coat or in a white one. Nay, the whitest you can weave will be found black, and a mere sanbenito to equip you for the flames, if God does not array in the imputed righteousness of His blessed Son. But for the present, leaving Pharisees and legalists to the hands of Him who alone is able, and has a right to save or to destroy, let me address myself to the true believer in Christ. You were called, it may be 10 or 20 years ago, or longer, to the knowledge of God, and you still are found dwelling under the droppings of the sanctuary and walking in Him, your Lord, sometimes faint, yet always wishing to pursue, tossed, but not lost, occasionally cast down, but not destroyed. How comes all this? How is it that many flaming professors who blazed out for a while, like luminaries of the first luster, are quenched, extinguished, vanished, while your smoking flax and feeble spark of grace continue to survive and sometimes afford both light and heat, while more than a few who perhaps once seemed to be rooted as rocks and stable as pillars in the house of God are become as water that runneth apace, Why are you standing, though, in yourself as weak, if not weaker, than they? A child of God can soon answer this question, and he will answer it thus. Having obtained help of God, I continue to this day, Acts 26, verse 22. Not by my own might and power, but by the Spirit of the Lord of hosts. See Zechariah 4, verse 6. And he that kept you until this day will keep you all your days. His Spirit, which he freely gives to his people, is a well of water, springing up, not for a year, not for a lifetime only, but into everlasting life. John 4, verse 14. God's faithfulness to you is the source of your faithfulness to him. Christ prays for you, and therefore he keeps you watching unto prayer. He preserves you from falling, or when fallen, he restores your soul and leads you forth again in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. He has decreed and covenanted and promised and sworn to give you a crown of life. And in order to that, he has no less solemnly engaged and irrevocably bound himself to make you faithful unto death. Well then, says an Arminian, if these things are so, I'm safe at all events. I may fold up my arms and even lay me down to sleep, or if I choose to rise and be active, I may live just as I list. Satan was the coiner of this reasoning, and he offered it as current and sterling to the Messiah. But Christ rejected it as false money. If thou be the Son of God, said the enemy, if thou be indeed that Messiah whom God upholds, and is elect, in whom his soul delighteth, cast thyself headlong. It is impossible thou shouldst perish. Do what thou wilt. No fall can hurt thee. And thy Father has absolutely promised that his angels shall keep thee in all thy ways. Jump, therefore, boldly from the battlements, and fear no evil. The devil's argumentation was equally insolent and absurd in every point of view. He reasoned not like a serpent in his wits, but like a serpent whose head was bruised, Genesis 3, verse 15, and who had no more of understanding than of modesty. Christ silenced this battery of straw with a single sentence, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, Matthew 4, verse 7. And so said the Messiah, and so say we. And this is answer enough to a Cavill whose palpable irrationality would cut its own throat without the help of any answer at all. God's children would be very glad if they could live as they list. How so? Because it is the will, the desire, the wish of a renewed soul, i.e., of the new man, or the believer's regenerate part. For the old Adam never was a saint yet, nor ever will be. It is, I say, the will and the wish of a renewed soul to please God in all things and never to sin on any occasion or in any degree. This is the state to which our pantings aspire, and in which, would the imperfection of human nature admit of such happiness below, we list to walk. For every truly regenerated person can sincerely join the Apostle Paul in saying, with my mind I myself serve the law of God, Romans 7, verse 25, and wish I could keep it better. God's preservation is the good man's perseverance. He will keep the feet of his saints, 1 Samuel 2, verse 9. Arminianism represents God's Spirit as if he acted like the guard of a stagecoach who sees the passengers safe out of town for a few miles and then, making his bow, turns back and leaves them to pursue the rest of their journey themselves. But divine grace does not thus deal by God's travelers. It accompanies them to their journey's end and without end, so that the meanest pilgrim to Zion may shout with David, in full certainty of faith. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all my days, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 23, verse 6. Therefore, for preserving grace, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to thy name give the glory, for thy loving mercy, and for thy truth's sake. Number 7. After God has led his people through the wilderness of life and brought them to the edge of that river which lies between them and the heavenly Canaan, will he intermit his care of them in that article of deepest need? No. Blessed be his name. On the contrary, he, always safely and generally comfortably, escorts them over to the other side, to that good land which is very afar off, to that goodly mountain and Lebanon. I know there are some flaming Arminians who tell us that a man may persevere until he comes to die and yet perish in almost the very article of death. And they illustrate this wretched, goddess-honoring and soul-shocking doctrine by the smile of a ship's floundering in the harbor's mouth. It is very true that some wooden vessels have so perished, but it is no less true that God's chosen vessels are infallibly safe from so perishing. For through his goodness, every one of them is insured by him whom the wind and seas, both literal and metaphorical, obey. And their insurance runs this: when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and when through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. Isaiah 43, verse 2. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. Isaiah 35, verse 10. So far from floundering within sight of land. Even an earthly parent is particularly careful and tender of a dying child. And surely, when God's children are in that situation, he will, speaking after the manner of men, be doubly gracious to his helpless offspring, who are his by election, by adoption, by covenant, by redemption, by regeneration, and by a thousand other indissoluble ties. There are no marks of shipwrecks, no remnants of lost vessels floating upon that sea, which flows between God's Jerusalem below and the Jerusalem which is above. The excellent Dr. William Gouge has an observation full to the present point. If a man were cast into a river, we should look upon him as safe, while he is able to keep his head above water. The church, Christ's mystic body, is cast into the sea of the world, and afterwards into the sea of death. Christ, their head, keeps himself aloft, even in heaven. Is there, then, any fear or possibility of drowning a member of this body? If any should be drowned, then either Christ himself must be drowned first, or else that member must be pulled from Christ, both which are impossible. By virtue, therefore, of this union, we see that on Christ's safety, ours depends. If he is safe, so are we. If we perish, so must he. Well, therefore, may dying believers sing, not unto us, O Lord, but to thy name give glory. Thy loving mercy carries us when we cannot go, and for thy truth's sake, thou wilt save us to the utmost without the loss of one. Number 8. When the emancipated soul is actually arrived in glory, what song will he sing then? The purport of the text will still be the language of the skies. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to thy name give the praise. Whilst we are upon earth, we have need of that remarkable caution which Moses gave the children of Israel. Speak not thou in thine heart, after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, For my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. Not for thy righteousness, or for the uprightness of thine heart, dost thou go to possess this land. Understand, therefore, that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it, for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. Deuteronomy 9, verses 4 through 6. Now, if this earthly Canaan, which was only a transitory inheritance, was unattainable by human merit, if even worldly possessions are not given us for our own righteousness' sake, who shall dare to say that heaven itself is the purchase of our own righteousness? If our works cannot merit even the vanishing conveniences and supplies of time, how is it possible that we should be able to merit the endless riches of eternity? We shall need no cautions against self-righteousness when we get safe to that better country. The language of our hearts and of our voices will be, and angels will join the concert, and all the elect, both angels and men, will, forever and ever, strike their harps to this key. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to thy name give the glory, for thy loving mercy, and for thy truth's sake. Oh, may a sense of that loving mercy and truth be warmly and transformingly experienced in our hearts. For indeed, my dear brethren, it is experience of the felt power of God upon the soul which makes the gospel a savor of life unto life. Notwithstanding, God's purpose is steadfast as his throne. Notwithstanding, the whole of Christ's righteousness and redemption is finished and complete, as a divine and almighty agent could make it. Notwithstanding, I am convinced that God will always be faithful to every soul to whom he has called out of darkness into his marvelous light. And, notwithstanding, none can pluck the people of Christ from his hands. Still, I am no less satisfied that it must be the feeling sense of all this, i.e., a perception wrought in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, that will give you and me the comfort of the Father's gracious decrees and of the Messiah's finished work. I know it is growing very fashionable to talk against spiritual feelings, but I dare not join this cry. On the contrary, I adopt the Apostles' prayer that our love to God and the manifestations of his love to us may abound yet more and more in knowledge and all feeling, Philippians 1 verse 9. And it is no enthusiastic wish in behalf of you and of myself that we may be of the number of those godly persons who, as our church justly expresses it, feel in themselves the workings of the Spirit of Christ, mortifying the works of the flesh, and drawing up their minds to high and heavenly things. Indeed, the great business of God's Spirit is to draw up and to bring down, to draw up our affections to Christ, and to bring down the unsearchable riches of grace into our hearts, the knowledge of which, and earnest desire for it, are all the feelings I plead for. And for these feelings, I wish ever to plead, satisfied as I am that without some experience and enjoyments of them, we cannot be happy living or dying. Let me ask you, as it were, one by one. Has the Holy Spirit begun to reveal these deep things of God in your soul? If so, give him the glory of it. And as you prize communion with him, as you value the comforts of the Holy Ghost, endeavor to be found in God's way, even the highway of humble faith and obedient love, sitting at the feet of Christ and desirous to imbibe those sweet, ravishing, sanctifying communications of grace, which are at once an earnest of and a preparation for complete heaven when you come to die. God forbid that we should ever think lightly of religious feelings. For if we do not in some degree feel ourselves sinners and feel that Christ is precious, I doubt the Spirit of God has ever been savingly at work upon our souls. Nay, so far from being at a stand in this, our desires, after the feeling of God's presence within, ought to enlarge continually. The nearer we draw to the end of our earthly pilgrimage, and resemble the progressive expansion of a river, which, however narrow and straitened when it first begins to flow, never fails to widen and increase in proportion as it approaches the ocean into which it falls. God give us a gracious spring tide of his Spirit to replenish our thirsty channels, to swell our scanty stream, and to quicken our languid course. If this is not our cry, it is a sign, either that the work of grace is not yet begun in us, or that it is indeed at low water and discolored with those dregs which tend to dishonor God, to eclipse the glory of the gospel, and to spread clouds and darkness upon our souls. Some Christians are like decayed milestones, which stand, it is true, in the right road, and bear some traces of the proper impression, but so wretchedly mutilated and defaced that they who go by can hardly read or know what to make of them. May the blessed Spirit of God cause all our hearts this morning to undergo a fresh impression and indulge us with a new edition of our evidences for heaven. Oh, may showers of blessing descend upon you from above. May you see that Christ and the grace of God in him are all in all. Whilst you are upon the earth, may you ever ascribe the whole glory to him. And sure I am that when you come to heaven, you will never ascribe it to any other.